So good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you. We're in Hebrews chapter 4, if you'll turn with me. So last week, Hebrews 4, we looked in verses 1 to 10 about reasons to examine your faith. And they're based upon the illustration of Israel in the Old Testament. Israel in the Old Testament blew it many times. And I guess that's a reminder for you and me that we often blow it many times, right? Well, the lesson that the writer of Hebrews brings out is he says, look at what these guys did. They failed under Moses, and they even failed under Joshua. Back in verses 1 through 5, what the writer shows us is this, verses 1 through 4, rather, is that in the days of Moses, Moses led the people out of Israel, but he never led them into the promised land. And you remember that what happened in Numbers chapter 14 is that the nation of Israel came to the edge of the promised land. God said, here it is, it's all yours. And they said, well, I don't think we can do it. And they perished in the wilderness with 40 years of wandering. God brought the next generation in. And so what the writer says is, under the days of Moses, as great as Moses was, they never obtained rest. How sad, they never obtained rest. Then, in verses 5 to 10, he brings Joshua into the scene. Now, Joshua was a faithful man like Moses, and Joshua actually took the people into the promised land. He gave them the rest of the promised land. But even that wasn't the final victory, because we know that David comes along in Psalm 95, 350 years later, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. Also Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Also Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. The writer keeps quoting from David in Psalm 95, 350 years later, and then it says, you'd better make sure that you don't harden your heart. You need to enter his rest. And so what the writer of Hebrews does is he takes this theological argument using the Old Testament background, and he says, guess what? If David was writing 350 years later and gives us warning about the need to enter God's rest, that must mean that there was still not a final victory. Moses didn't give him rest. Joshua did take Israel into the promised land, but it wasn't the final rest. Now, we know that Israel, when they went into the promised land, they did obtain the possession of the land of Canaan. They did obtain rest in that sense. But even there, the victory wasn't complete. When you read in the book of Judges, for example, it talks about what happened after the death of Joshua and the fact that things weren't the way they were supposed to be. In Judges chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. Only in order that the generation of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines, and all of the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, who live in the mountain of Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. And they were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. And the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and the Mennonites. Oh, no, that wasn't there. Just testing you to see if you're awake, you know. And then it says here, the Israelites took their daughters for themselves as wives, and gave their own daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So what you see here is a very sad situation that Israel did not drive out those Canaanite nations, those Canaanite tribes. The commandment was to do it, but they did not do it fully. So here's the lesson that you have to understand, is that even though you can look in the Old Testament and say, wow, in the Old Testament through Joshua, they obtained the land, they obtained rest. That's not the whole story. That's only a little part of it. Eventually, God had to drive them out of the land. He spewed them out of the land because of their disobedience, and the nation of Israel did not continue to enjoy those blessings. So the lesson is this: as great as Joshua was, it wasn't the end of the story. The Paul Harvey, you know, in a moment, the rest of the story. The message for you and me, what Hebrews brings out is this. There is only one that can give you eternal rest, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Only one can save you from your sins because He is the only one who gave Himself to save you from your sins. There is no other way for your sins to be forgiven. There is no other way for your sins to be forgiven. There is no other way for your sins to be forgiven. This is what people need to understand, and this is what they need to trust if they are going to have forgiveness and eternal life. And that's why we need to examine ourselves, because we can be in the midst of a lot of people. We can be in the midst of the nation of Israel and have all of these promises and all of this knowledge of God and yet still not be saved. And so the writer says, you'd better examine yourself. And here in verses 11 to 16, he gives two more reasons to examine yourself. I'd like to read verses 11 to 16 as a unit. He says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the divisions of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Father, we pray that you would take the truth of Jesus Christ as you have revealed your Son in the Scripture, and that you would speak to our hearts and take the good truth of your Son. Bless your people and bless every soul. And do it for the glory of your Son. And we pray it in His name. Amen. Well, here in verses 11 to 13, we see the first of two reasons to examine our faith. And the first one is this. It basically is building on what was said in verses 1 to 10. In verse 11 to 13, he's drawing together. He's pulling a conclusion to what he said in verses 1 to 10. And then in verses 11 to 13, he's applying it to us. And the application is this. If you look at Israel, you see what a huge lesson there is for themselves, for us. They had all of these promises. It was the covenant nation. They had the Word of God. They had God dwelling in their midst. And yet, they failed. So the lesson for us is this. Beware of hearing but not responding. Beware of hearing but not responding. It begins in verse 11 with a call to examine yourself. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following that same example of disobedience. He's speaking about the possibility of having folks that are there in the midst of the church and yet they're not saved. We saw that back in chapter 4, verse 1, where he said the same thing. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. He's dealing with a call for individual self-examination, and it's a warning, and it's one that calls for diligence. He says, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Now, you know, this is an interesting, when you look at theology, I love, you know, looking at the Bible and biblical theology, and then you start pulling it all together. You know, theology, the knowledge of God is huge, because God is huge. And there are so many different facets that we bring together when we try to understand who God is and what His salvation is. And quite frankly, I think that we do come to certain points where we say, I'm not quite sure how it all works. I'm content with saying that about myself, but I know what the Bible does say on certain issues. And it's an interesting thing when you look at the relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Which one is true? Well, they both are. God is absolutely sovereign, and it is His sovereign grace that saves sinners. But at the same time, we see this teaching about human responsibility. And we call people, this is the gospel. You see, the gospel is not a theological statement. The gospel is saying, Christ died for your sins, believe in him, and God will save you. Amen? Amen? That is the gospel. And so when we preach the gospel, we aim right at their heart. We aim right at the human heart, and we say, Christ died for our sins, believe him, and God will save you. And when we do that, we plead with people. Paul said we plead with men in 2 Corinthians 5. We give a strong exhortation. We don't just simply make an impassioned statement and say, well, you know, if you want to believe, you can. You know, I give an impassioned plea to call people to believe because God does in his word. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. Now, here's one of the things that I believe we should avoid. I think we should be careful about the idea of using emotional kinds of manipulation to try to simply evoke an outward response. You know, this is something that began to really become fairly common in American Christianity in the 19th century, in the revivalism that began to develop in American Christianity, especially as it came westward. Charles Finney was a very, very big influence in this area of using heavy, manipulative, emotional techniques just to try to get an outward response. Now, we don't need to do that. We don't want to do that, I don't believe. But in terms of calling people with passion to say, here is the only way you can be saved, believe him, we should do that. We should do that. But God is the one who saves. So there is this intense call to give people the knowledge of Christ, because there is only one way to be saved, and that is through the cross of Jesus Christ. So here in verse 12, the writer tells us why we need to make sure that the faith is real. You can't fool God. You might be able to fool people, but the truth goes to the very core of your being. Look at verse 12. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through and following the same example of disobedience. Why? For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the divisions of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, a lot of times when we look at this verse, we think, wow, this tells us that the Bible is powerful. So if I go out and I share the gospel with somebody, there is power. So I know that somebody's going to get saved because the Bible is powerful. But as you look at the flow of this writer's argument, you see that that's really not what he's saying. The point of verse 12 is saying, you had better make sure you're saved. Why? Because you can't escape the need to trust. God's truth goes to the very core of your being. The issue is dealing with the fact that you can't escape the reality of your sin and the need to trust. The word of God, he says, is living. Now, there are other passages that talk about this same idea. For example, James chapter 1, verse 21. The word of God, which is implanted, is able to save your souls. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. God's word is a manifestation of the mind and person and will and character of God himself. You see, Christians, we don't worship the Bible, but we do worship the God who has willed to reveal himself in the scripture. And what we're seeing is, he says, here's who I am, here's who you are, and here's what you need to do to have a relationship with me. And that is the only way you're going to get saved, is by knowing his son. But we have to remember also that the word of God is not just a magical, mystical kind of thing that sits on a shelf, and if you touch it, somehow you're zapped. God works through the truth of his word, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit, right? For example, John 6, verse 63, Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. God the Spirit is the one who takes the truth of his word. God the Spirit is the one who then works in the heart to bring people to his son. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 14, where Paul talks about the work of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, a natural man does not accept. the things of the Spirit of God, a natural man. In other words, man in his sinful condition, left to himself, a natural man does not receive. The word is dekamai. It means to eagerly embrace. A natural man, an unsaved man, left to himself, will not, does not accept the things of the Spirit. Now, can an unsaved person read the Bible and understand intellectually what it says? Can they read that Jesus of Nazareth died and rose again? Can they understand that? Yeah, they can understand the concept. But to embrace it in faith, to receive it in faith, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit because they're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them. He looks at the gospel and he says, that's foolish. You know, a Jew dying 2,000 years ago is going to save me? It's foolishness to him. Now notice what Paul says here in verse 14. He says, he does not accept these things because they are spiritually appraised. If you have been an Awana leader or an Awana clubber, you know this verse because this is an Awana verse, right? I believe it still is. It was when I was working with Awana. It's a tremendously important Bible verse. What it tells us is that the only way that you can embrace the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is when the Spirit is at work. These things are spiritually judged. It must be a work of the Spirit. They are embraced when the Spirit of God is at work. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul calls it the washing that comes from regeneration, the renewing that comes by the Holy Spirit. God works through His Word, but it's the Spirit of God taking the truth of God's Word. Okay, now, we can read these theological issues here, but remember, when you are talking to human beings, what we are doing is we are giving them the call of the gospel, and we are placing it before their eyes, and we are calling upon them to exercise that personal repentance and faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and what does it say? You will be saved. And you say, well, how does all that work? I don't know. But that is the gospel. God's commandment is for people to repent and believe. That is what we bring to people. And it's a work of God. But our commandment is to give people the gospel. And that's where our confidence is. It's in the gospel. And that brings us to a second description of seven descriptions. Paul gives us, a writer of Hebrews, gives us seven descriptions of the Word of God here. The second one is this. Not only is the Word of God living, but it is active. The Greek word is energes, energy. It's active power. His Spirit works through the Word. That's why we have confidence that God will save people. It's His work, not my work. I don't twist somebody's arm long enough until they say, okay, fine, I believe now. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. For who? For everyone who believes. And so we call people, believe in Him. Don't trust in your good works. Don't trust in your church. Don't trust in your religion. Trust in the cross and the empty tomb. Third description here, he says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. In the Bible, we see two kinds of swords. One of them is a huge Thracian sword called a ramphia, massive sword. This one here, though, is a short dagger, a makara. It's like a sacrificial knife, a short dagger. It's very sharp and it's very precise. And this one is called two-edged, which doesn't mean that it has an edge on both sides, but double-edged means super sharp. Razor sharp. Have you ever been cut by a razor? And all of a sudden you go, wow! The Word of God is razor sharp. And that brings you to a third description here. It says it pierces to the division of soul and spirit. It slices right through to the very core of your being. In other words, shallow commitments and shallow professions on the outside, you can't hide from God. The truth. You cannot escape the truth. God's Word cuts to the very inside. Matter of fact, you might say that it divides the indivisible. Here in this verse, it talks about piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. I would just leave this with you. There is, I think, very good biblical, exegetical, and theological reason that we would say that man does not have a soul on this side and then a spirit on this side. You are a soul. Again, I'm not going to go too far on this, but we can look at different expressions that call man to embrace the gospel with his entire totality. For example, Jesus said in Mark, "You shall love the Lord God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Well, what's the difference between heart, soul, and mind? Are these three different parts within your inner being? No, it's all you. The heart is the soul, is the mind, is the spirit. It is you. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it talks about the fact that man became a living soul. We are a living soul. We dwell within a body. Now, because of Adam's sin, there is death. And when death happens at a physical level, you can be separated from your body. One day, you will be reunited with your body. But man does not have all of these different constituent parts inside of him. It is you dwelling in a body. What the writer is doing, though, is he's saying that the truth of God's word goes very, very deep. It divides even the indivisible. It divides, it says, the soul and spirit. It brings a division of joints and marrow. The point here is that it pierces to the very, very innermost being. You cannot escape the need for Jesus Christ. Cannot. Number six, sixth description. God's word is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The thoughts, the feelings, the ponderings, the intentions, your reasonings and your cogitations, all of, you know, the things that you really think. He knows. Can't fool God. Lastly, number 7, verse 13, a seventh description of God's word is that you can't get around it. Verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Here's what we see. It's all an open book before God. Nothing can be kept from him, not even quiet disbelief in the heart. Now, you may fool everybody else. Judas Iscariot certainly fooled everybody else for 3.5 years. You can fool other people, but you can't fool God. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are open, it says. All things are, the word is gumna. We would get the word gym from that, gumnas. It's the word that means naked. All things are naked. All things are open. And it says that all things are open and laid bare. I like this word laid bare because the root word here is the word trachea, your throat. The idea would be like this. If you had a sacrificial victim and you had your hands on the throat of the sacrificial victim and it's laid open. And he says every human being before the eyes of God, every human being is just laid open before God. He knows. Now you see, that's why, you know, whether it is, let's say, evangelizing him in the open marketplace, things that we do, evangelizing in a one-on-one kind of meeting as I did last week, or congregational teaching, encouragement. I trust the Word of God. I know that God works through His Word, but I want to bring people to the point where they understand you can't run from the truth, right? Cannot run from the truth. So to speak, using this illustration, every sinner is there and the knife is at the throat. The sword is at the throat. And what is needed is personal faith in the heart. Bottom line, what this passage is telling us is this: the only way to escape that judgment is by embracing Jesus Christ, by believing in him to enter his rest. And so we think about, you know, a large gathering like we have here today. You know, is there anyone here today that has really never personally trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Has never before turned to Christ and said, "Oh God, I know that I am guilty before you. I'm asking you to forgive me because your son paid my sin." This is what you need to understand. There is no other way. examination. A second reason to examine your faith comes in verses 14 to 16. It's because of the great promises that we have in God's Son, Jesus Christ. He is a high priest. He is a priest who can bring us to God. So the writer says, look at who he is. Don't turn your back on him. Look at who he is. He can save you. He will save you. Now, verse 14 here really kind of opens up an entirely new section. Structurally, verse 14 begins a section dealing with the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and it goes all the way through chapter 10, verse 18. It's a huge portion of the book. You know, he began in chapter 1, and he said, Jesus is greater than the revelation of the Old Testament. He's the living word. Jesus is greater than the angels. Angels are servants. He is the creator. Jesus is greater than Moses, chapters 3 and 4. Jesus is greater than Joshua, chapter 4. Now here in verse 14, he says he's greater than that Old Testament too. He's greater than the priests, and he's greater than the entire priesthood itself and all the worship system. It begins in verse 14 with a call to hold to Christ, to hold fast your confession. Look at verse 14. He says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You see, he begins verse 14 by saying, then, or therefore. In light of what I just told you, he says, therefore, because we have this great high priest, he says, we need to hold fast. We have a high priest who can save us. Now, in the Old Testament, they had a priesthood, right? And that priesthood began back in the days of Moses, when Moses and his brother Aaron were called by God. And God said to Aaron, Aaron, you are going to be my priest. And the priests are going to come from your family. And the high priest is going to come from your family. The high priest was one of many priests. And you know that on a daily basis, you had priests that would carry out all kinds of different ministries in Israel. They would offer up daily sacrifices. The priest would go in to the holy place. You remember that the tabernacle was a tent structure. And to maybe just kind of put it in a little bit of perspective here, just imagine if this entire sanctuary, beginning with that exit sign and going back here to the back, was the tabernacle. And just imagine that there was a tent that separated this portion from that portion. Now you can see here that this portion is basically kind of square, right? I mean, to go from that wall is about the same from that wall to that wall. So more or less it's a square. As a matter of fact, with the roof, it would be a cube. On the other hand, that portion from here to there is still in the portion of a rectangle. Well, if you went into the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you would come in through the first entrance, and there is the holy place. This portion is called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Inside of this portion right here, you had a lampstand that needed daily oil, and you had incense that was burnt daily, and there was the table of showbread. Weekly, they would bring bread on this table. Priests would go into there every day, and they would carry out these kinds of functions. But when you came in through the curtain right here, and you came into the inner place, this is called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And there was only one person who could go in there, and that was the high priest. And that was only one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, perhaps the size of this table over here. And this Ark of the Covenant was the chest. And inside of the chest, you had the tablets of the Law of Moses. You had Aaron's staff, Aaron's rod. And you had a golden bowl of manna. Well, in Leviticus chapter 16, what would happen is this. The commandment for the high priest is that on the Day of Atonement, he would go in with a series of sacrifices. He would take these different sacrifices and take their blood, and he would sprinkle blood, and he would sprinkle blood on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in English, most English translations have used the expression the mercy seat, which is really not a direct translation of the Hebrew. The Hebrew term kaporeth means the place of atonement. But our English translations started using this expression, the mercy seat. And the reason why is because The idea is, this is how we sinners obtain mercy. It's because of the fact that a sacrifice has been made, and God would accept the sacrifice of that priest on behalf of the nation. So once a year, the high priest would go into this tabernacle. Now, it's obvious that this tabernacle was on earth, right? It was an earthly tabernacle. Number two, the high priest would go in and he would take blood. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7, that he would take blood for himself and for the people. He was a sinner too. And he would go in and he would offer this blood as the substitute for the sin of the nation to make atonement by the reason of the death that has taken place. Well, they had their high priest. Jesus, though, is the perfect high priest. And this is what the writer is dealing with right here. He says Jesus went into a holy place, only his holy place was not here on earth. Notice what it says here in verse 14. It says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He went into the presence of God himself. When Christ died on the cross, he was in the presence of God the Father himself. And he didn't take animal blood. He took his own. His own perfect blood. Perfect blood. That means that there is only one sacrifice that could be made. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 7. The writer repeatedly emphasizes the idea, one perfect sacrifice, once for all time. Look at chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all. Chapter 9, notice here in verse 12, it says, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Chapter 9, verse 28, Christ, it says, having offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time. Chapter 10 and verse 12, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And then chapter 10, verse 14, for by one offering he is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now, why did I keep taking you to all these verses that say once for all? Because the Holy Spirit said that. And there's a message for you and me. Don't trust in your good works. Don't trust in your religion. Don't trust in your church, your denomination. Trust in the high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died once for all eternity. And if you trust in him, he'll save you. Chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast, cling to our confession. Once again, the writer emphasizes this idea of exhorting the people, cling to him. Chapter 3, verse 6, hold fast the confidence and boast of your hope, firm until the end. 3:14, hold fast the beginning of your assurance, firm until the end. 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Cling to your trust, cling to him. 10:35, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. In 13:22, the writer says this, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, because I've written to you briefly. He calls it a message of exhortation. That's what the whole message is about. Because of Jesus Christ, who he is, he says, hold on to him. Hold on. Now, the significance of his priesthood comes out in verses 15 and 16 when he says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He knows your weakness. Chapter 2, verse 17, he was made like us to become a merciful and faithful high priest. Verse 18, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. We have somebody who knows our weakness. You ever been rejected? He knows what it feels like. You ever been hated, mocked, despised? You ever felt afraid? He knows what it's like to live. He's a perfect Savior. Remember the hymn? There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about your struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. He knows. He's a perfect Savior. So everything that you and I struggle with, and the pain, and everything. Some may say, I've done too many bad things. No, you haven't. He can save you. He will save you. Perfect Savior. Tempted in every way, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, no deceit in his mouth. 1 Peter 1:19. Precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. All of us, like sheep, gone astray. Each one of us turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. Perfect high priest. And he lives forever to save forever. So verse 16, he gives the conclusion to this. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My short definition for mercy, God doesn't give us what we deserve. My short definition of grace, he gives us the good things that we don't deserve. And all of this is because Jesus Christ took the punishment that he did not deserve. If there was only one person in all eternity who could ever say that's not fair, it would have been Jesus. He did not deserve it. Yet God laid it on him so that we could have mercy. Amen? We could have grace. The promise is there. God says, come to my son and I will give you this rest. So as we summarize it here, again, my friends, I bring it back to this point because this is what the Word of God, this is what the Holy Spirit has spoken. Don't put your trust in anything except for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don't trust in your own goodness. Don't trust in anything except him and him alone. I close with some words from one well-known writer. He says, by Christ's sacrifice of himself, God's throne of judgment has been turned into a throne of grace for those who trust. Amen. What would be judgment? It's a throne of grace. And notice this. He says, let us therefore draw near with confidence. Confidence? I can't. I am so stained. I've done so many bad things. But that's what he says. Because the issue is not how bad your sin is, but it's how great his grace is. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Romans 5. Yeah, sin is abounding, but grace is superabounding. This is our high priest, and so he says, so come with confidence. Believe in him. Embrace him, hold fast your confession, and don't let anything turn you to the left, to the right, right down the middle. Amen? Father, we thank you for what you have done. Amazing love. Amazing love that you would not spare your own son, but deliver him up for us all. I thank you for all my brothers and sisters here, the blessings of this congregation, Mesa Hills Bible Church, the wonderful things that you are doing through your people and the message of your Son. I pray your blessings on every soul here as I'm away for the next couple weeks. And help us, oh God, to take this message of endurance, persevering, to persevere in our hearts by staying faithful to you in our hearts, by being faithful in the congregation as being a part of the life of the body, and by being faithful to love others as you have loved us, and by being faithful in becoming a part of other people's lives and serving in the way that you've called us until that day when you come home and call us to your home. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.